Last week we covered the first five verses, showing Paul's anguish over his kinsmen, Jews by birth, by descendancy. And then he gives several benefits that they had, that were given to them by the grace of God. And so you wonder why, by and large, at this time in Israel's history, were Jews rejecting the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would think that Paul would be driven to despair, but he is not, because he knows the truth. Now, beloved, the message I'm going to give would not sit well in many churches in our country on this Sunday morning. And so I pray and ask that you pray with me and be patient with me. And I'm going to, as Paul does here, give a corrective to theological error. As I do that, I pray that if indeed you are holding to that error, believing in that system which I believe to be an error, then you be patient with me, challenge me, bring and address those issues to me, and then let's study them going to the scripture ourselves. Amen? All right, good. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word given to us through the apostles and the prophets, your word which are words of life, which were God-breathed and are useful for correction, for teaching and instruction in righteousness, and for rebuke as well, O Lord. And so we pray that you would humble us before your word, that we would trust you and the words you have given. Lord, I ask now for grace for us to understand this passage of Romans 9. And we thank you for your gift to us of the Apostle Paul and all the pain and suffering he went through to bring to us these words. Lord, we commit our time to you now in the name of Jesus. Be honored by it and bless it. Amen. Romans 9, I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 again and then continue to verse 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because are they his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is not possible to overemphasize the offense that would have been taken by Jews reading this letter to the Romans, especially when they came to the remark, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And of course, Israel is not just the name of the nation, but Israel was the name given to who? Or whom? You English majors can correct me later. Given to whom, that name? Jacob. All right. In case that they didn't get it the first time, Paul repeats this statement in a little different fashion. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. Now imagine a man who has extensive genealogical records that prove he is a bona fide descendant of Abraham, and he's being told in this letter that not all of Abraham's descendants are truly Abraham's children, and therefore not really Israel. Paul is only exercising the task of a faithful minister, and he's speaking truth and contrasting it with popular error. Such is the task of a pastor, and it's usually not appreciated. It's looked upon with disdain for those who don't like conflict and wish for all people, especially all those who claim to be Christians, to just get along. Why can't we all just get along? And so to do that, we need to ignore those controversial teachings of the Bible that bring conflict. Well, why deal with these things? Because what we think will eventually influence what we say and how we act. And so error must be pointed out and the corrective plainly stated. The error to which Paul calls attention to is the assumption that one who is physical descendant from the patriarch Abraham is therefore, because of his physical lineage from Abraham, therefore he is a true Israelite and child of God. And he is in good standing with the Heavenly Father. That's the error. To this error, Paul declares that not all Israel is Israel. He then gives the corrective that true children of God are those who are supernaturally born according to the promises that God gave to Father Abraham. In other words, he says in verse 8, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So this morning I will do my duty as a faithful pastor to point to a modern-day theological error regarding the nature of Israel, true Israel, and give once again the corrective from Scripture that clearly defines for us who is and who is not a true Jew and a member of the Israel of God. Now, the error which I want to call attention to, and I do this graciously, and I do this with love for brothers and sisters who earnestly hold to this teaching, and it's not something that should divide us. We should love our brothers and sisters, and indeed pray and work for opportunities to come together to discuss these things and look at the Scripture regarding them. But there is a popular series of books, the Left Behind series. Perhaps you've heard of them. Tim LaHaye is one of the co-authors. I forget who the other author is. But this Left Behind series has an underlying premise that is a system of theology, I believe, dubious and questionable. It is the system known as dispensationalism. It was established in England in the 19th century by John Nelson Darby. His system was known as dispensationalism, and it was popularized in the late 19th century by C.I. Schofield. Maybe some of you have a Schofield Bible. It's okay. My wife has one of those, too. I'm thankful I can call attention to it and turn to it. The Schofield Bible was characterized by notes in the margins and on the bottom of the page that explained the various dispensational points in Israel's history. It was also popularized by Lewis Bray Chaper. I believe he was one of the founders of Philadelphia College of the Bible. It was popularized by Grace Seminary in Indiana and, of course, Dallas Seminary in Texas. Douglas Frank, in his book Less Than Conquerors, notes and writes this: early dispensationalism assumed the Bible to be a thinly disguised guidebook to human history, and all one needed in order to decode its message and thus acquire God's master scheme was a commitment to a common sense, literalistic reading of the Scripture and the assumption that Israel and the church were two very distinct entities. And so here is this great distinction. And basically, when you want to know what the essence of dispensationalism is, it is the identification of Israel as being separate and distinct from the New Testament church. Never the two shall meet. They're two separate entities. So, the key to biblical prophecy is this understanding of the nation Israel, the tiny nation at war with the Palestinians, and indeed, it seems like the entire world. Now, hear me. I do believe that we need to be politically allied with the nation of Israel now. And I was very much touched when the aircraft carrier on which our son serves, the George H.W. Bush, pulled into Haifa. You know, a warship from America hadn't been there for 17 years. And Bibi Netanyahu went on board the carrier and called attention to his people's thanks that America was once again visibly allying themselves with the nation as they seek peace in the Middle East. A very messy situation. And you wonder, why? Why is God allowing that circumstance? Well, God alone knows, but we need to be very careful in jumping to conclusions. So the dispensational scenario is this. This is what happens at the end time. The last day, Christ comes for his people, the church, and the church is raptured, taken out of this world, and that ushers in the period of the great tribulation, a seven-year period where there will be evangelism once again. Of course, there will be Christians who thought they were Christians, and they are left behind, hence the name, you know, of the series, the meaning of the series. Christians, so-called Christians, who are left behind. Some of them come to faith. Some of them understand, oh, this is what's happening. It's the rapture. And now they see evangelism accomplished among the Jewish people. You'll see, once again, the rebuilding of the temple on the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock stands. Apparently that'll come down. A new temple will be built. And the sacrifices will be instituted as if that would please God. And then during that time, many will be converted. There'll be a battle with the Antichrist rising and being seen as the Christ for a time. And then Christ will come again at the Battle of Armageddon and establish a thousand-year millennial period on the earth. Okay? And so that's the scenario that comes in the future according to that system. Well, listen, Paul, in his lament that many of his kinsmen do not believe in Jesus and have not come to faith, it does not leave him in despair. Why? Why is Paul not despairing? Because he understands that God's word to them has not failed. Why? Because not all Israel is Israel. All right, what does that mean? Well, that's the negative sense. Not all who are descended from Jacob are true Israel. But the real Israel are children of the promise. Look at verse 8. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Remember the promise to Abraham? You could find it in Genesis 15, where the word of the Lord, verse 4, Genesis 15, 4, the word of the Lord came to him, speaking about Eliezer, because Abram, here he was childless. And so he's thinking that his servant, Eliezer, will be his heir. And God says, no, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And so he took him outside and said, look into the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. And so here's the promise. Now, you know what? Abram believed God. Yes, it'll be an heir from my body. And then he got some help from his wife. Well, we have to help God along with this promise, don't we, Abraham? And so she had an Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar. And they agreed that by proxy, Hagar would have a son that would be Abraham and Sarah's. And so a son born the natural way, by the consummation of a sexual act, Abraham and Hagar conceived, there was a child born and named Ishmael. And do you realize that God did not see Ishmael as Abraham's son? He was naturally a son from Abraham, but when Isaac comes to play, and Isaac, God tells Abram, sacrifice your son Isaac. How is God introduced that to Abraham? Take your what? Your one and only son. Wait a minute. I have two sons. I have Ishmael. No, your one and only son. A son born to Abraham and Sarah supernaturally. Go back to Romans 4. We've already dealt with this a little bit. Again, Paul has introduced this issue of who is a Jew and who's not a Jew, and now giving us the example of a man of faith in Abraham, he gives the illustration back in Romans 4, and we pick it up at verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He was 100 years old, right? And that Sarah's womb was also dead. In other words, humanly speaking, we have no children because we're not capable of it. But look at what happened. Yet, verse 20, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. And in Romans 9, Paul gives the statement of the promise where God, the angel of the Lord came, visits Abraham and Sarah and says, this time next year, you'll have a son. That's another way in which the promise was stated. And so they were beyond childbearing years. How did Isaac come about? He came about supernaturally. And so Isaac became the type of all of the children of promise who are born again supernaturally by the grace of God, who gives us the gift of faith, who reveals to us our sinful state, our sinful nature, and then shows us the glory of Jesus, the Christ, who gave his life for the sin of his people. You can go to John chapter 1, where John says of Jesus, he came to that which was his own, meaning he came to Israel, he came to the Jews, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay? Verse 13 of John 1. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. Do you see that? That if you have faith in Christ, it's not because you're smarter or better than others. It's not because you've seen more clearly the Scripture in and of your own accord and power. It's because God has done a work in your heart, in your mind, and has revealed to you the glory of God in Christ, and that you, without Christ, are lost. And so the children of promise are children supernaturally born, like Isaac was born to Abraham at 100 years old, his body as good as dead with respect to childbearing, and Sarah's womb barren for years. She was 90. Can you imagine that? 100-year-old man, a 90-year-old woman having a child? Supernaturally, it could happen, and did. So, here we see Paul's lament does not lead to despair because God's children are supernaturally born. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see this as well. Paul is writing to a church that is by and large Gentile. It's comprised of people who are not Jews by birth. And in Galatians 3, chapter 26, and he writes to them because they're in danger. What's the danger to the church in Galatia? There are people who are, they were given the label, moniker, Judaizers. You had people who come to faith in Christ, and their claim was that in order for the Gentiles to become true Christians, they had to become Jews first. So they had to be circumcised first. And Paul is adamantly against that. It's not by any work of the law that you're saved, but it's by the grace of God through faith in what Christ has done. So, in conclusion, look at what Paul says in Galatians 3:26. You are all sons, and included here, daughters of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Beloved, do you have faith in Jesus? I hope you do. What does the scripture say? If you have faith in Jesus, then you are Abraham's descendants. When Abraham looked into the skies to count the stars if he could, in another place, God tells him, count the sand on the seashore. You've been to the beach this week? We were there. Can you imagine that? All the sand on the beach? Your descendants will be like that. Not just from physically descended Israel, but from nations all around the world. And so if you wanted to, you may look at the back. I've given you a chart that describes visually, the visual person. And you'll see a passage that goes along with it. Paul did not only teach to the Galatian churches and the Roman churches, but the churches in Ephesus. But look at the chart. You'll see in figure one, the Old Testament period. You have the nation of Israel. And even within the nation of Israel, there were people who really did not believe. You know, there were 2 spies out of 10 who believed that God would give them the promised land. So even within national Israel, geopolitical national Israel, there was true Israel, those who truly had faith in God's promises. And you note that the circle goes a little bit outside of true Israel into the Gentile realm. Why is that? It's because Gentiles could become part of the true Israel as they professed faith in Israel's God and were circumcised. All right? And then you see the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? When the Spirit came upon the apostles and those who were in the upper room, 120. And there were national Jews. There were Jews from the diaspora that had come to worship. And there were Gentiles also in the land. And so you see, true Israel includes the church, the New Testament church that was born on that day of Pentecost. And you see that there were some Gentiles who were part of that. And now in the present age, national Israel in large numbers have rejected the gospel. Okay, we could say, yes, technically they are geopolitical Israel. They are Jews. But from God's perspective, the true Israel includes some Jews who believe in Jesus, and Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. That's Israel. And in fact, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, Jesus taught the very same thing. You remember when Jesus was there in conflict with the Pharisees, the teachers and the leaders of the Jews, the priests, And they claim to be Abraham's descendants. And in John 8, verse 37, Jesus says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for any of my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they replied. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, then you would do the things that Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things that your own father does. And then they say, well, we're God's children. And then look down at verse 44 of John 8. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his own native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Jesus very harshly said to Jews, physical descendants of Abraham, you're not Israel. You're not Jews. You're really not children of Abraham. Physically, yes, but spiritually and truly, no. You belong to your father, the devil. Man, can you see how those people were angry? One final thing. Take a look on the cover. You know, Rick Springer said, is that the new proposal for Fairfield Presbyterian Church? We put our name on it, you know. He says, yeah, we're going to build it right in the Temple Mount. No, that's an incredible model of what we know to be Herod's temple. The Roman Herod built this, or the Roman puppet governor Herod built this temple. It took 40 years to build. And this is the temple that Jesus knew. It was into these courts that Jesus ministered and preached. And if you remember, on the day that Jesus was crucified, he is there on the cross, and all of the creation is reflecting the judgment of God that was upon him. The sun was covered so that it did not shine. It was dark. The ground shook. There was thunder. There was lightning. It was a terrifying vision of God's judgment taking place on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was paying the price for the sins of his people. And what do we read? What took place in the temple? In the place of the Holy of Holies, between the most holy place and the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, I'm sorry. There was a temple that kept anyone from going into the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was the throne of God. Only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could go. After making sacrifice for himself and then making atonement for the people, he would bring the blood of the animal and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. And only on that day could the high priest, and only the high priest, do that. On the day that Jesus was crucified, what happened? The temple curtain, that curtain, which was not a curtain you'd hang in your home. This was a thick, intricately woven curtain that was gorgeous and huge, extending from the ceiling to the floor, from top to bottom. It was torn open. Why? It was God saying, no longer is the way to me through the worship of this temple, but it is through my son whose body was broken for you. And then, right before that, Jesus taught. As they were leaving the temple area for the last time, the disciples were marveling at the stones of the temple. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another. They'll all be torn down. And he taught. They went, when will these things occur? One question. And what will be the sign of your coming? So the first question had to do with the destruction of the temple. And that took place in 70 AD. As if the tearing of the veil in the temple was not enough, God is saying, I am not happy with your sacrifices. All of them pointed to the sacrifice of my one and only son. And those who have faith in him are the children of the promise. And in fact, you could go to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where Jesus, he gives seven letters to churches. And in these seven letters, two of them, he deals with churches that are being persecuted by, they're being persecuted by synagogues in the area. And look, for example, in Revelation 2, verse 9, you know, where Jesus says to this church, "I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So what does the Word of God tell us? Those who reject Jesus but worship according to what they believe the Old Testament teaches, Jesus says they're not Jews. Who is a Jew? Who is a descendant of Abraham? Those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The true Israel of God, comprised of Jew and Gentile, from before the coming of Christ till after the first coming of Christ, all who believe in Jesus are children of Abraham, children of the promise. I know that may be a tough message for you. We've taught a lot on it. I had to get out a lot of, you know, notes from things, and we can go over notes. We can look through the scripture. Why is this important? Because there are Christians that are trying to lobby the government to make policy regarding Israel based on that false teaching. Hear me, I believe we should be allied with Israel, but we don't do it because the Bible says so, but because it's politically expedient. It's the only democracy in the area, and we have arrangements with them. And if we're going to see peace in the Middle East, then we need to work through the nation Israel, the geopolitical nation Israel. But you, beloved, by faith in Jesus Christ, by virtue of your faith in Christ, you are the Israel of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this teaching, not the easiest teaching to give. And we thank you, Father, for our dispensational brothers and sisters. And we pray that we, when we gather for worship with them, would show forth the great love and mercy of Christ. May we love one another. And Lord, we thank you, because we're all in the process of maturing and growing to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would open opportunities for discussion and study, that we, Father, might grow closer to one another. For Jesus' prayer is that the church would be one, even as you, Father, and Son, and Spirit are one. May we be one, that the world may see that you sent your Christ into the world and he is working in our hearts. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together as we close. I take that back. Before we do that, you'll see in the back of your insert, you'll see an assurance of pardon that comes from Psalm 89. And then Hebrews. Let's recite this, read this together. Together, beloved. If his children forsake my laws and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf. And what were those two things? God made a promise, and he sealed that promise with a covenant, a pledge that he will be faithful to all he promised. Now, let's sing together hymn number, get there, hymn number 305. Arise with me.